Welcome, church. We're continuing our series in Hebrews, and we're calling this Jesus, the High Priest of the New Covenant. And of course, the book in Hebrews, it's working its way through the covenants, specifically the Mosaic Law. It's written as an apologetic to show that the New Covenant is thoroughly rooted in the covenants and the promises of God. And we had previously talked about how Jesus is Melchizedek, and in the book of Genesis, we see Melchizedek being laid as a foundation for the new covenant. And so today, we're going to talk about how Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant. And so with that in mind, we're just going to go through a couple of ideas here. One is the immutability of God's covenants, is how they're an anchor for the soul. And this is an area where Christianity is different from the more contingent relativistic promises in secular religions, or even Islam, where you in Islam have the satanic verses and you have the Islamic doctrine of abrogation, where Allah can infallibly decree one passage, then later on decree the opposite and simply abrogate it and say the first one doesn't exist. And the relationship in Islam is complicated, but you don't have that kind of complication in the New Covenant. You don't have that in Scripture. All of Scripture is immutable. Immutable means it can't be falsified. It means when God promises something, the promise can't change. The promise does not go out. And so he discusses those foundational things. Then he talks about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the priesthood of Melchizedek, we're going to find out, is critically important here. And it's important because if you're speaking to first century Jews, you're speaking to Messianic Jews. And you're given a defense for the Christian faith, a defense for the Messianic faith. One of the things that's going to come up very quickly is the fact that Jesus was not a Levite. And because he was not a Levite, he couldn't claim to be a priest or an intercessor between God and his people on the basis of the Levitical covenant. Now, if Jesus can't justify his role as priest on that, then what upon what basis? And we're going to see here that the author appeals to the priesthood of Melchizedek, which we find is even more basic than the Levitical priesthood. And we're going to find here, as we go through these verses, that the priesthood of Melchizedek is in fact superior to the Levitical priesthood. We're going to then see that this sets up the necessity of the new covenant. It exposes the weakness of the Mosaic covenant. And of course, Jesus is the high priest. He's the high priest of promise. So with that in mind, let's go into the text here. We see that God's word is immutable. His promises are immutable, and therefore they are an anchor for the soul. Starting in Hebrews 6:13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." In other words, when we take an oath and we swear, we're appealing to something greater in ourselves as the validation that what we promise we're going to do. And it's often with an understanding if we break that oath, there is a consequence that's going to come upon us, usually a very severe consequence. And so men will swear by greater. But God, there's no greater than God, so he can only swear by himself. So we see in verse 17, "There wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." And so we're going to see here what the anchor is. What anchor does God use since he can't appeal to a greater than? That by two immutable things. So God is appealing to himself, and here you're seeing, really, it's rooted in a philosophical argument. If God is the self-existent being, if God is absolute truth, he cannot lie. I want to repeat that, folks. It's not that God doesn't lie. He cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God cannot lie. God's word is immutable. God's word is absolute truth. And that's not just my opinion or some nice philosophical speculation. If it was, it would still be a good argument. Because the Judeo-Christian concept of God is one who is a rock. In the Old Testament, we see over and over God called the rock. In the New Testament, we start seeing language here that would be understandable to the Greco-Roman thought of the time. In John 14:6, Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus didn't claim that he had the truth. He didn't merely claim that he told the truth. He said, "I am the truth." Jesus Christ is absolute truth. He cannot lie. He cannot be falsified. And of course, Jesus was saying that as the basis for his next claim, and that is that he is the only way to God. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the foundation and the source of all life. Therefore, there is only one way to come to God. If you want life, you must go to the one who is the source of life. And so Jesus is saying, "I am the truth," not just some neat philosophical speculation, but to present himself as an anchor. And in 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the Epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." The law of non-contradiction is presented in Scripture, folks. It is solid not only philosophically, it is a part of the record of Scripture. No lies of the truth. Truth is absolute. There's not this my truth or your truth. There is the truth. It is absolute truth. And then going back to Hebrews in verse 19, we're continuing on how it's impossible for God to lie. And so this intellectual foundation, this philosophical foundation is being laid not merely to have a better philosophy, but for a practical purpose, to have an anchor for the soul. Something I can rely on, something I can hold on to when the winds of life come, when the storms of life come, and the storms hit heavy, and you're being buffeted to and fro, and everything seems to be uncertain. You have a place that you can grab onto and know it is for sure. That hope that we have in Christ is the anchor for our soul. Christ is constant, even if nothing else is. Christ is constant, even if the economy goes kaput. Christ is constant, even if your family and your friends desert you. Christ is constant, even if you're sick and dying of disease. He is constant, no matter what is happening in your life. He is that constant. And he is, according to verse 20, the forerunner which is for us entered, even Jesus. And he has come in front of us. He has entered beforehand, and he was made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the author of Hebrews is laying this foundation here, that truth is absolute, it's an anchor for our soul, and that this is found in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our anchor. And now he's going into the historical part of the anchor. We've talked philosophically here how Jesus is the anchor. He's now rooting this in history. He says, it tells us he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was an actual historical person. Chapter 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." And so Melchizedek comes out to meet Abraham, and he's described as the king of Salem. And that Salem would later be Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not in the possession of the Israelites yet, but the city of Jerusalem pre-existed the Israelites. It was a city that already existed. And when God performed his promises to Abraham and Israel took the land, Jerusalem ended up being the capital of Israel, but it was not founded as the capital of Israel. Or at least not as the capital of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. It has an existence prior to the Mosaic Covenant. And it had a king that was prior to the Mosaic Covenant. And Abraham gave a tenth. Abraham gave honor to Melchizedek. Keep in mind, Abraham is the father of Levi, out of whom the Mosaic covenant flows. What does it say about Melchizedek here? Who is this Melchizedek? And in Genesis 14, we see the account when Abraham returned from rescuing Lot and conquering and defeating the kings that took Sodom and Gomorrah and some other cities. And he came back. We see the account of that, how Abraham refused to take anything for himself. He allowed his comrades to take what they wanted, but he would not accept the spoils. But he gave a tenth of what he took to Melchizedek, and this was the tithe here. What does it say about this Melchizedek? And of course, this doesn't say it in Genesis 14, but in Hebrews, we are informed that this Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto a son of God, abideth a priest continually. Let me tell you who Melchizedek is here. It's what they would call a theophany or a Christophany, which was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is appearing to the Old Testament. And so Abraham is really given this tithe that Jesus Christ appeared in the Old Testament prior to his incarnation on the earth here. Continuing verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. So the argument being constructed is the Levites collect tithes from their brothers. Levi was descended from Abraham, so Abraham's greater than Levi. And Levi was exalted above his brothers for the purpose of collecting the tithe. So Abraham's greater than Levi. Levi was greater than the other Israelites, at least with respect to the tithe that they owed, the tithe to the Levites. Now let's continue the argument here. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Verse 7, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. In other words, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and he bestowed a blessing upon Abraham. So the argument for the Melchizedek priesthood is the Melchizedek priesthood was greater than Abraham. Abraham was greater than Levi, and then Levi greater than the Israelites. And he follows through with this argument. It says, and here men that die receive tithes, but here he that receiveth him of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received the tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. So he's made, and of course he's not saying Levi literally paid tithes, because he was in the loins of the Father, at least in some figurative sense, he was paying tithes through Abraham. And so the idea here is to show through this lineage that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the Mosaic priesthood. It existed prior to the Mosaic priesthood, and therefore, because it was prior, its existence doesn't depend upon the Mosaic priesthood. The Mosaic priesthood depended on this blessing that Melchizedek gave. Melchizedek's priesthood does not depend on the Mosaic covenant. So if something happens and the Mosaic covenant ceases to exist or ceases to be a force, the priesthood of Melchizedek is still here. And of course, in Genesis 14, we see the account here. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest to the Most High God. So we see Jesus Christ appearing in the Old Testament, given the first communion in Scripture. He gave it to Abraham. Abraham had communion with our Savior, folks. And of course, he wasn't known as Jesus. He went by the name Melchizedek here, but it was a theophany. It was an appearance of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, as a man, there was a lineage. And Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. But in the divine nature of Jesus, there was no father, no mother, no descent, no beginning of life, and no end of life. And Jesus comes. This is the first communion in the Bible, folks. And Abraham partook of it. And this is showing the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Because when we read in the New Testament, and I don't have that in the notes here, but in the New Testament, the communion was meant as a celebration of Passover, and Jesus changed the meaning of the elements to show that he was the Passover lamb. And the participation, that was a rite of passage that marked you as being a part of God's people. That was an entryway into the covenant. Of course, I'm not saying communion saves you. We're saved by grace through faith, but God provided sacraments. He provided ordinances. I prefer the term ordinances myself, the sacraments. But it's a rite of passage that's given for those who are saved that they can mark themselves as being part of the community of God, and they're recognized as being a member of the covenant people of God. And that same communion that Jesus used in the New Testament, the same Passover that was done under the Mosaic covenant that marked those who were in the covenant was served here to Abraham. And so a blessing was given to Abraham that marked him as being in the covenant, even though Abraham had already had received promises. The bread and the wine was there to mark, to symbolize, to provide a spiritual presence of God's anointing through which the blessing would flow. He served it to Abraham. The priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And in fact, this is the priesthood that Christ's own priesthood is based upon. In verse 19, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand," and he gave him tithes of all. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And this was how Abraham and Melchizedek communed together. This was how they came together. And the blessing that was already promised through faith was delivered here. Abraham was anointed with the blessings of the covenant through the very first communion. Back to Hebrews here. And of course, now that the foundation is laid, it's been laid philosophically. Jesus is the truth. It's been laid historically in terms of the foundational nature of the priesthood of Melchizedek here. Now we're going to find that the Levitical priesthood is not adequate to get the job done. While God ordained it to cover Israel for a season, it wasn't adequate for the long run. It wasn't adequate to last eternally here. And of course, he's going to now show why it wasn't adequate. We're going to start seeing the weaknesses of the Mosaic covenant and the necessity of the new covenant. He says in Hebrews 7:11, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" In other words, if the Levitical priesthood was adequate, if the Mosaic covenant was adequate, there would be no need to appeal to the order of Melchizedek for anything. It could have been said Melchizedek blessed Abraham, Abraham blessed Levi, and out of Levi came, and that would be the end of the story. But of course, that's not the end of the story. And because that wasn't the end of the story, because it wasn't an adequate word now, the author of Hebrews is now talking about that because something else needed to happen because the Mosaic covenant was not sufficient to bring us salvation. And in fact, the only thing that was done through the sacrifices was cover sin. It didn't annihilate sin. It didn't truly take away sin. It just covered it till the next year. And then the next year, rinse and repeat. The next year, rinse and repeat. And so the order of Melchizedek is brought into play here. In verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. And it's not talking about changing the eternal law of God. It's talking about a change of the covenantal administration here. Instead of God's laws, instead of God's word and the promises of God being mediated through the Mosaic covenant, there was going to be a new covenant through which those promises would be administered. And this also isn't implying that there's a change to the covenants of Abraham or the covenant of David. The covenant of the peace is still in force today in the exact same way it was put into force in the days of Abraham. The covenant of circumcision. The Davidic covenant is just in the same force. The day is coming when a descendant of David is going to be set up on the throne of Jerusalem. When Jesus returns, he's not going to rule from Moscow. He's not going to rule from London or Washington, D.C. or Beijing or some spiritual Neverland somewhere or allegory land somewhere. He's ruling from Jerusalem and doing so in fulfillment of the promise of David. And so the change of the law does not change the Davidic covenant. It does not take away the fact that there's a Davidic kingdom coming that will last forever and ever. Verse 13, for he whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. So what's happening here, folks, and what's created the necessity for a change of the covenantal administration is that the Mosaic covenant required that a high priest be of the son of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. But we find out here, verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood, and it was necessary for him to come from Judah, because out of Judah came King David, and the covenant of David, which is still in force today, it says that he'll never cease to have a man sit on the throne. God said, if your descendants sin, I will chastise them with the rod of men, but I will not take away my love from you like I did Saul, whom I put away before you. And so if God's not going to take his love away, if it's an everlasting covenant, if David was going to have for all eternity someone seated on his throne, then that person would have to be a descendant of him. And since David was a descendant of Judah, the Messiah had to come out of Judah, and it could not have come out of Levi. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So we have a necessity here of a new covenant to administer that, and a new priesthood to administer that. And what priesthood are we going to use? Well, there's one that's already been used before the Mosaic covenant. It was the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now we're back to the first communion in the New Testament. This is the communion observance that people commonly think of as the first communion. And it was the first one issued under the specific identity of Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christos, or they might have called him Hebrew Yeshua HaMashiach. Matthew 26:26-28, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament. Folks, the term New Testament is a biblical term. Where we don't just call it the New Testament to distinguish it from the old. The term New Testament exists in Scripture. And Jesus was saying, I am creating a New Testament. I am creating a new covenant. And so the new covenant isn't simply our take on what the Lord did. The Lord himself was saying, folks, this is what I'm doing. I am creating a new covenant. I am cutting a new covenant. And it's going to be through my own blood that I do it. Not the blood of animals. Not cutting animals in pieces, but I'm the one who's going to be cut in pieces for you. And so Jesus fulfilled the covenant of the pieces, which was the covenant for those who come to Abraham by faith. The covenant of circumcision was for those who were the natural children of Abraham. And both covenants pertain to the covenant of Abraham. To be in Abraham, it wasn't enough to be circumcised. The true circumcision had to be of the heart, which was faith, which was part of the covenant of the pieces. Abraham had both and was included on the basis of both. And so we're seeing Jesus is convening the New Testament here. The Greek word here is diatheke. And it means properly a disposition, a contract, a covenant. So it's translated based on the context as testament and covenant. And in the King James Version, there's a total of 33 occurrences of this particular word. And there are numerous scriptures here. We see here, and I'm not going to read all those scriptures, but these equate the New Testament as the New Covenant. So when Jesus talks about the blood of the New Testament, he's talking about the New Covenant. The New Covenant is a biblical teaching. And it was created because there was a weakness in the Mosaic Covenant. Back to Hebrews 7, verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that would be Christ. Now, it should be kept in mind that in the Old Testament, Melchizedek was not explicitly identified as Christ, but we see similar, and even here it talks about someone else after the order of Melchizedek. But we take the bigger picture of it, and there's different ideas about it, but I believe Melchizedek was a Christophany of Jesus Christ. And right here, it's declaring that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it says there arises another priest after the similitude of Melchizedek, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Christ has the power of an endless life. He'll never die. He died once, rose from the dead, never to die again. And his divine nature was uncreated. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there verily is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. By the which we draw nigh unto God, and insomuch as not without an oath he was made perfect priest. So we're seeing here the Mosaic covenant couldn't do it, so a disannulling of the covenant happened. And it's replaced with the new covenant. And an oath was made. For those priests were made without an oath, but But this with an oath by him who said in him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is the high priest of promise. He was made a surety of a better testament. So Jesus was made a high priest of Melchizedek. He created the new covenant, the author of the New Testament. And there truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. This is here going further in the text, talking about the Mosaic covenant. The priest, the high priests, had an expiration. Death prevented them from continuing on and on and on. So they had to periodically have a new priest, a new priest. Over time, there would be many priests. But this man, referring to Jesus, because he continues forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The priesthood of Melchizedek is unchanging. Absolutely unchanging. Absolutely in anchoring away the Mosaic covenant never could be. Because the Mosaic covenant was subject to elemental change. In this case, the priests, who the high priest would change, but not the high priest in the new covenant. That high priest never changes. And because of that, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, they that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. We don't have to worry about whether our high priest is going to die at some point in our life. He will be alive when you reach the end of your life on earth. Your high priest will be alive under the new covenant. Under the Mosaic covenant, they had no such assurance. They could go through any of a number of high priests during the lifetime from the birth to the death of an Israelite. But for those of us in the new covenant, the high priest that we was born again under is the one interceding for you the moment you draw your last breath in this mortal body. And he'll be the one that speaks resurrection life into your body and you rise from the dead. Because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for other people's. For this he did once when he offered himself. So one sacrifice for all. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which he sware since, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. So Jesus is the high priest of promise. And it's a priesthood that has no end. It's a priesthood that doesn't depend upon the Mosaic covenant. Romans 4, 13 to 16 reiterates this. For the promise that he should be heir to the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and a promise of none effect. So the promise made to Abraham didn't go through the Mosaic law, but through faith to those who trusted in the God of Abraham. The covenant of the pieces is the covenant of faith, the covenant of grace. The covenantalists have these fictitious theological covenants that don't actually exist. But the covenant of the pieces was one that actually existed. That was essentially a covenant of grace and faith. In the covenant of the pieces, God fulfills both parts. He puts a sleep on Abraham. And at the moment, Abraham was to walk between the pieces to signify his fidelity to the covenant. The Lord walked through those pieces. And so by doing that, that covenant was fulfilled forevermore. It cannot be breached. The Mosaic covenant has the weakness that can be breached. It has the weakness that its priests die. And so if those of the law are heirs, the faith and the promises are of none effect. For the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that which only is of the law, but that which is also of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, We become tethered into the covenant of the pieces, because in that covenant is the covenant of God's grace. It's the covenant where Abraham trusts God. The covenant of circumcision was works. Abraham had to do a work to participate in the covenant of circumcision. Circumcision required Abraham to do something. Be circumcised. The covenant of the pieces imposed no such requirement. The Lord did it. And then we see this reiterated when Isaac asked Abraham, where's the sacrifice? He said, the Lord will provide the lamb. God provided the lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So he is this high priest of a better covenant. He is the high priest in the new covenant, folks. Built on better promises. The new covenant is based upon promises already fulfilled. It's based on Christ's righteousness, not your own righteousness. Just like the covenant, and God fulfilled his part. Christ fulfilled both parts, both God's part and man's part in the new covenant. And what he asks us to do is to trust in him. Trust in what he did. Put your faith in what he did. Rely on what he did. And when we do that, then when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. I'm glad he doesn't see Dallas Carter's righteousness, because that would be a sad, sad spectacle. But he when he looks at me, he's going to see Christ's righteousness. And that's a good thing for me, because otherwise I'd go to hell. And it's the same for those of you that are listening to this message. So let us trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let us put our faith in the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. We praise you and we thank you for all the good things you're doing. We are so thankful. Lord, help us to understand how you are the high priest of the new covenant, how it was through the priesthood of Melchizedek that you did it, and on how this paved the way to be able to supersede the Levitical priesthood, supersede the Mosaic covenant. Lord, we ask you bring people back in our next installment here, where I talk about how the new covenant truly superseded the Mosaic covenant. The only supersession in Scripture is the new covenant superseding the Mosaic covenant. There's no supersession of Israel. There's no replacement of Israel. The Bible doesn't teach that, but the Bible does teach the replacement of the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant. The Bible teaches that the Davidic covenant is still valid today. The Abrahamic covenant is still valid today. And now we have a new covenant with better promises. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.